Hey, take your Bible this morning, and I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. If you've taken a look at your bulletin, you know this morning that we're doing something a little bit different. And that is that we're going to spend some weeks this summer studying David. Remember, we did this last summer. We studied Elijah. This summer we're going to have an Old Testament series in which we study David. And do you like David? Do you love to read about David? I love to read about David. Much to learn. We're going to begin our time this morning by acquiring some context for David's life and for his ascendancy to the throne and for his reign. And to do that, we need to begin our study by spending some time learning about the two key leaders of Israel who preceded him. The leaders who preceded David, that would of course be, if you know your Old Testament, that would be Samuel, right? And Saul. So we'll talk a little bit this morning about Samuel and Saul. Samuel, as you know, is one of the truly towering figures in Old Testament scripture, isn't he? If you think about the history of the Old Testament, there was a roughly 3.5 century span from the time of the conquest until the establishment of the monarchy, right? Let me give you some dates. You don't need to remember these, but that would have approximately been about 1400 BC to about 1043 BC. And during that time, God administered his rule over Israel through a series of leaders known as judges. Yeah, that's right, known as judges. And Samuel, who was Samuel? Well, I think when we think about Samuel, we would first of all remember that Samuel, or at least ways we should remember that he was the last of the judges. He was the last of Israel's judges, but Samuel was not only a judge, isn't that right? Samuel was also a prophet. What does that mean? It means that he spoke God's word to Israel. And he served as priest also, remember? What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that he led the nation in worship and in sacrifice. And what do we know about Samuel? Well, I think that we could characterize his life with a single word. That word would be faithful. Right? Samuel was faithful. He was loved. He was revered by the people. And I want to give you just a little bit of a flavor of his ministry. And so in chapter 7, I want you to look at this with me. In chapter 7, Samuel leads a national revival. And this is an account that's noteworthy because it sort of summarizes the character and the effectiveness of Samuel's ministry and his service. And so look at chapter 7. We're going to read the first 13 verses. And by the way, we're going to read a lot this morning. And we're going to be all over the first several chapters here of 1 Samuel. So let's begin now. Just look at this with me. This is a good cross-section of Samuel's ministry. The men of Kiriath-Jearim, look at this, came and they took the ark of the Lord, the ark of Yahweh, that is, and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From that day, the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. The time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart and remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord, this is your hearts to Yahweh, and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served Yahweh alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Yahweh for you there. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against Yahweh. Samuel judged the sons of Israel. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Look at this. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it, a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. And Samuel cried to Yahweh for Israel. And Yahweh answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But Yahweh thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far Yahweh has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And so that's just a good cross-section of Samuel's ministry. What do we know about him? Well, we know that he was an excellent spiritual leader. We know that he was an effective intercessor, don't we? We know that he was an effective administrator of the Lord's rule of the nation of Israel. You can mark all of those things as being true about Samuel, but there was a problem with Samuel. Was not perfect, there was a problem. It turns out that Samuel had not been a great father. He'd not been a great father. In his old age, he began to step back, and you might remember what he did. He stepped back, or began to step back, and he appointed his two sons as judges. Do you remember this story? The names were Joel and Abijah. By the way, Joel, that's a name that means Yahweh is God. Isn't that a great name? Abijah, that's a name that in the Hebrew means my father is Yahweh. Great names. But unfortunately, their names didn't prove descriptive of their character. In fact, far from it. Look at your Bible. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Samuel's appointed his sons to be judges, but look at this, chapter 8, verse 3. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. They were not godly men. They were spiritual failures, you might say. And the consequence of their failure was that it afforded Israel the opportunity to effectively reject God's rule and to instead do what? Well, to instead demand a human king. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. As you do this, by the way, remember that Israel was to be a theocracy, right? Who was to be Israel's king? Yahweh. Joel and Abijah have failed. That's opened the door for Israel to complain, to demand a human king. Chapter 8, verse 4, sad section of the scripture here. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. No point a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you," look at this, "but they have rejected me from being king over them." Sad passage of scripture. Now look at verse 9. "Now then," the Lord continuing his instruction here to Samuel, "now then listen to their voice. Give them their king." Look at this. "However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." And so Samuel delivered the warning. Keep reading. Verse 10, "So Samuel spoke all the words of Yahweh to the people who had asked him for a king." Verse 11, "He said, 'This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons.'" We'll abbreviate it there. "He will take your sons." Verse 13, "And he will take your daughters. He'll take your best fields. He will take your best vineyards. He'll tax you." And verse 18, "Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But Yahweh will not answer you in that day." Now look at verse 19. "Nevertheless, Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And of course, if you know your Bible history, you know that the very thing that Samuel said would happen, really the very thing that Yahweh said would happen, that's the very thing that would in fact happen. You see that all the way through Samuel. You see it all the way through Kings and Chronicles. But if you want to get some specifics, sometime, you can write this down. We're not going to take the time to walk through it. Sometime, check out 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, that's talking about the transition in reign between Solomon and Rehoboam. And if you remember Solomon's reign, you remember that Solomon placed a heavy yoke on his people. And in fact, the text of Scripture there tells us that. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, we see that Rehoboam even multiplied the yoke that Solomon had placed on Israel. And if Rehoboam is famous for saying anything, it's probably this. Now, when the people protested, this is actually what Rehoboam said. He said, "My father disciplined you with whips, but I'll discipline you with scorpions." So the people were warned what would happen. It did happen, but they were warned what would happen. Nevertheless, the people were unmoved by the Lord's warning. They persisted in their demand. And in verse 22, why don't you look at this? In verse 22 of chapter 8, the Lord said to Samuel, look at this. He says, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." Sad, sad couple of chapters there in the history of Israel. Listen to their voice. They've rejected me. They've been warned. They've still rejected to me. Listen to their voice and appoint them a king. And with the conclusion, as it were, of that sad chapter, with that we're introduced to the man who would be Israel's first king. And you know his name. His name was Saul. Here's the thing about Saul. He started well. Saul started out well. Started out well probably at least in part because Saul, possessed a number of the key qualities that you'd probably want to see in a king. I don't want to talk about these. Five of Saul's great qualities, five of his kingly qualities, we might say, are evident in the text. Take a look at these. First of all, we see as we think about Saul, in terms of kingly qualities, the first thing that we see when we look at the text is we see that Saul had the right pedigree. He had the right pedigree. Go to chapter 9, verse 1. Interesting verse here. Look at this. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite." Saul was the son of a Benjamite. Now look at this. "A mighty man of valor." That was Kish. Kish was a mighty man of valor, and his pedigree is right there. And the point of the text here is that we would understand that Saul came from a line of impressive men. These were mighty men. These were known men. Saul had the pedigree of a king. He had a second kingly quality. This is interesting. Second kingly quality is that Saul looked the part of a king. He looked the part of a king. What do you mean by that? Look at verse 2. "Kish had a son whose name was Saul." Now look at this description. "A choice and handsome man." In fact, there was not a more handsome person than he among all the sons of Israel. And from his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. You have the picture? This is Prince Charming. I hear your objections. Physical appearance doesn't matter, right? But it did. It did matter. You see, the very thing that the people wanted was an impressive-looking man to follow after. Saul fit the profile perfectly, right? He had the pedigree of a king. He was the most handsome man in all of the land. He looked the part. The third quality that Saul possessed, at least initially, was humility. Isn't that interesting? When we think about Saul, we don't think about a person who ended his life with humility, but initially, Saul possessed humility. And can we agree that that is absolutely an essential quality for one who would possess the power of a king? Folks, you don't want to live under the reign of someone who has no humility. Initially, at least, Saul had humility. We know that he would not maintain his grip on humility, but he did have it to start with. Look at your Bible. I want you to see this because part of the reason that we study Saul is that we need to see what he was and what he became. So I want you to see that Saul had humility. I want you to see what he was in the beginning. The account of his selection is recorded in chapter 9. Read through that sometime. We're just going to touch on something here that I think is important. At the end of verse 20, chapter 9, find the end of verse 20, Samuel says something to Saul that you need to see. I'm paraphrasing here, but at the end of verse 20, Samuel said to Saul, basically, and this is a paraphrase, he said to Saul, "Saul, you and your family are the desire of all of Israel." The desire of all of Israel. That's incredibly high praise, isn't it? It's verging on flattery. Saul, you're the desire of all of Israel. But look at this. Look at verse 21. Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite? Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family, the least of all of the families of the tribe of Benjamin?" And we've already established that that was not true. It's from a great family. But look at this. Saul said to Samuel, "Why then do you speak to me in this way?" You see, that's humility. That's humility. Saul did not have an exaggerated sense of his own awesomeness. He was humble. He had humility. That's an absolutely essential characteristic for any leader of God's people, especially Saul, possessed it to start with. He had the pedigree, he had the looks, he had humility. Now this is interesting. The fourth quality that Saul possessed was leadership. Was leadership. And again, this is more initially. But I want you to see this morning that initially, especially, Saul was a particularly gifted military leader. He was a strategist. He was a tactician. He had a commanding presence when he wanted to. He was a skilled military leader. And you say, was that important? And the answer to that is, you bet it was. Remember, they wanted a king. They've already told us. Israel wanted a king who would fight their battles. We're going to see that Saul fit the bill. Chapter 11. Turn to chapter 11. Saul's prowess as a military strategist and as a commander is evident here in chapter 11. Really interesting story. Look at verse 1. Now Nahash. Now we've got to stop. Anybody here named Nahash? Interesting word. Meant snake. Okay? Let's read it that way. Snake the Ammonite, he's the king, by the way, of the Ammonites. Snake the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. It's an Israeli city. He's besieged it. You have the picture. He surrounded it. Holds it in his grip. There is no escape, seemingly, for Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. Boy, talk about spineless leaders, right? They've already capitulated, but here's the thing. He's not called Nahash for nothing. The snake is not about to let them off easily. Look at verse 2. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, oh, I will make a covenant with you on this condition. Now look at this. That I gouge out the right eye of every one of you. So he didn't want them ever to be able to rebel against his rule. With most people, the right eye is the dominant eye. If you have no right eye, you really have no means of fighting effectively. I'll make a covenant with you on this condition that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Look at this, even further, thus I will make it a reproach on all of Israel. And that really was what he was up to. I'll rub it in the face of Israel. I'll rub it in the face of your God, Yahweh. The elders of the city, they recognize that's a steep price, cowardly as they were. And so they did a wise thing here, actually. They sought to buy enough time to send messengers throughout Israel. Remember, Israel's not that big. They're going to send messengers throughout Israel seeking a deliverer. And guess who steps forward? Yeah, Saul does, right? Israel's newly recognized king stepped forward. Still chapter 11. Look at verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. He said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to Saul the words of the men of Jabesh. Verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words. He became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to them. That is to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord, the dread of Yahweh, fell on the people, and they came out as one man. I told you that Saul was an impressive leader. They came out as one man after Saul. Look at verse 8. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000. The men of Judah, 30,000. It is a massive army. I told you that he was an effective strategist. If you read on, you'll see that Saul divided that massive force into three companies. He attacked before dawn and he routed Nahash. He routed the Ammonites. Make no mistake, for all of his many faults, Saul was an impressive leader, and he was a mighty warrior. Give him his due. He's a mighty warrior. His military career is summarized in 1447. Let me just read it to you. When you think about Saul, it's wise to think of him in these terms. Now, when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, listen to this, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the sons of Ammon, we just saw that, Edom, the kings of Zobah and the Philistines. And listen to this. This is the book on Saul in this particular respect. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. What are we saying there? Well, we're saying that Saul was good in a fight. He was good in a fight. That's the way you'd want your king to be, right? Good in a fight. Saul had kingly qualities, didn't he? Had the right pedigree. Looked the part. He was humble. He was a mighty warrior. The fifth quality that was evident in Saul's life early on was mercy. If you're going to live under a king, you want a merciful king. Saul was a merciful king. This is another quality that he would jettison quickly along with humility. But early on, I want you to see that Saul was merciful. Chapter 10, find this. Look at verse 27. This is soon after Saul has been crowned king effectively. Chapter 10, verse 27. His love at first sight with most people, with respect to Saul, verse 27 tells us, though, that certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised Saul and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. So that's sort of the backstory. And then after that, in the aftermath of Saul's routing of the Ammonites, he was instantly a hero, right? Now look at chapter 11, verse 12. Saul's a national hero at this point. Chapter 11, verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men that we may put them to death.'" Verse 13, here it is, look at this. "But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today Yahweh has accomplished deliverance in Israel.'" And that's Saul at his very best. Valiant, check, humble, yes, merciful, even seemingly spiritually attuned. Saul possessed, at least initially, many of the key qualities of a good leader. We've seen that. Next, I want you to see that even beyond that, Saul was also blessed with three particular advantages that should have helped to further his success as king. Didn't only have those qualities, he also had three advantages. Let's look at these. As we think about Saul, first of all, Saul had this advantage going for him. He was blessed with the nearly universal love and admiration of the people. Chapter 10, verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely no one is like him among the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Again, the idea is that Saul was exactly what the people wanted. He was very impressive outwardly. He was the most impressive man, physically speaking, in all of Israel. He was young, he was handsome, he was a skilled warrior, he was the whole package. And the people loved him. By the way, as an addendum to that, he also had it going for him that he was their first king. That was an enormous advantage. Why is that? Well, that's because Saul began his reign, remember this, he began his reign with universal admiration and with no ill will to overcome from a predecessor. And he defeats the Ammonites. He begins his reign as a national hero. It's fair to say that he started well. He began his reign with a second advantage that was huge. Just think about Saul. Think about this. His second significant advantage is that he had the benefit of godly counsel. Didn't he? Samuel had the benefit of godly counsel. Do you remember who advised Saul? Samuel advised Saul, right? I'm going to say to you that it's hard to overstate the significance of having had Samuel for an advisor. Here's why. Because through Samuel, Yahweh often spoke to Saul directly. Just to be clear here, it's a pretty obvious point, but just to be clear here, Saul did not have to lack for clarity when it came to knowing God's will. Do you recognize what a huge advantage that was? He knew God's will. Saul further began his ministry with another advantage, a third advantage that was even greater still. Boy, don't miss this about him. This is probably his greatest advantage. Saul was blessed with the supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit. We need to clarify here that the Spirit's old covenant ministry was not exactly the same as his present ministry to believers. It wasn't exactly the same. And we don't need to get deeply into every aspect here. Let's note that the Holy Spirit did provide for Old Testament saints, generally speaking, God's leading. Did provide for Old Testament saints, generally speaking, the conviction of sin. But the key difference was that Old Testament saints did not experience the Spirit's indwelling presence the way that we do today under the New Covenant. Okay, but here's the thing. Saul's not just any old covenant person, right? Saul is God's anointed. Saul is the king of Israel. And we understand from the Scriptures that Israel's faithful kings, beginning for a time with Saul, Israel's faithful kings did receive the Holy Spirit's very special anointing, very special enabling. I want you to see this. So this is chapter 10. Chapter 10, the occasion here is after Saul's selection as king, but before his public revealing as king. The text here records Saul's receiving of the Holy Spirit and the corresponding effect that had on him. Chapter 10, look at verse 6. Look at this. Then the Spirit of Yahweh, this is the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you mightily. You will prophesy with them. That, remember, he was sent to the prophets. You will prophesy with them. Look at this. And you will be changed into another man. It's the power of the Spirit's ministry, right? Keep reading, go down to verse 9. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, that is, Saul did this, that God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Verse 11, it came about when all who knew him previously saw that he had prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, look at this, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? That's how great the transformation was. That's how evident the Spirit's work in the life of Saul was. And so, let me just ask you, how's that for an advantage? The Holy Spirit literally transformed Saul, equipped him for this ministry of being king, so that he was virtually another man. Saul had kingly qualities. Saul was blessed with divinely given advantages in order to be king. And I want you to understand that about the first part of his reign, because I want you to see that the collective result of all of this was that Saul began really, really well. But when you think about Saul, let me ask you a question. When you think about Saul, is that the way you think about him? When you remember Saul, is that the way you remember him? It's not, is it? I'm going to guess that when you think about Saul, what you tend to think about is the failure he became. Not the great man that he was. Not the mighty warrior that he was. I'm going to guess that when you think about Saul, what you tend to think about is the failure he became. And you probably especially think about the mistakes that he repeatedly made. And what was the mistake that he would repeatedly make? Well, it was being disobedient, right? I mean, we can walk through and we can say, well, he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and this was wrong, and that was wrong, and that was wrong, and that. But what it all came down to is the mistake that he repeatedly made is that he disobeyed the Lord. Let's look at some of these examples of Saul's mistakes. Maybe we could say some examples of the same mistake of disobedience that he made over and over again. Let's look at a few examples. His first big mistake came early. Turn to chapter 13. We've looked at the good part of Saul's reign. Now let's look at his collapse. His first big mistake came relatively early. At least ways it comes early in the text. We don't know how deep into his reign this is. We know here, though, that Israel is at war with the Philistines, and we also know, because we're going to jump in and see this, it's going badly. Saul had assembled a small but elite fighting force. The problem, though, was that the Philistines came at Saul with a massive army. You find that detail in verse 5 of chapter 13. Their soldiers, we're told, were like the sand on the seashore in abundance. Saul is being overwhelmed. Here's one of the things that's going on here. Maybe if you know the story, you understand this. We don't have all the details. But in advance, there had been an arrangement made between Samuel and Saul that Samuel would arrive with direction. And that he would arrive to make sacrificial offerings. Remember, one of the things we said about Samuel was that he served as a priest, right? So he would make these sacrificial offerings. He would intervene for the people. He would intervene for Saul before the Lord. So an arrangement had been made that Samuel would arrive at a given time with direction for Saul and also to intervene with Yahweh to make the sacrificial offerings. But with things seemingly going so wrong, Saul became desperate. He's feeling outnumbered. He was badly outnumbered. He was feeling desperate. He lost faith. And he did something interesting. He offered the sacrifices on his own. That's in verses 8 and 9. He's feeling the pressure. He is feeling though he's going to be routed. And so he offers the sacrifices that Samuel would have offered. Saul offers those on his own. And look at this, chapter 13, verse 10. As soon as Saul finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not asked the favor of Yahweh, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly." Now look at this, here it is. "You've acted foolishly, look, because you have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God, which He commanded you." What did we say all of his mistakes were? Disobedience. Disobedience. "For now Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Mark that Saul's sin was the extremely serious sin of willful disobedience. It would come at an extreme cost. Look at verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." Let that sink in. Saul is disobedient. Saul's second big mistake that we're going to look at today, at least ways, his second big mistake is recorded in chapter 15. Turn to chapter 15. And again, remember, it's going to come down to disobedience. This has to do with the Amalekites. If you're a student of the Old Testament, you might remember the Amalekites. They were a savage, nomadic tribe who had earned God's special wrath by attacking Israel during the Exodus. Do you remember that story? God had sworn that He would blot them out from the face of the earth. Look at this. Verse 3. Chapter 15, verse 3. Saul is commanded by the Lord through Samuel, look at this, to do this, to utterly destroy Amalek. You can read the details there. What did it mean? Wipe them out. Wipe them out, utterly destroy Amalek. And so Saul does something. He assembles a massive army to do the job. And folks, I just want to stop here for a second. And this is an important point. We've said that the thing that Saul repeatedly did that was problematic, that ultimately manifested in his demise, or ultimately resulted in his demise, that he was disobedient. But I want you to see at this point that sometimes he was partially obedient. Partially obedient. Sometimes he would begin to do what he was told to do, or he would maybe do it in his own way. And this is one of those occasions. He's commanded by the Lord to utterly destroy Amalek, and so he starts well by assembling a massive army to do the job. Now look at your Bible. Verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites. From Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt, and then it goes haywire. Look at verse 8. He captured Agag. That's a great name. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Mark that. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. By the way, when it speaks of his capturing Agag there alive, the idea is that he captured his house alive. The royal family. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless in their eyes, that they utterly destroyed. Now, folks, let me just ask you, does that sound like the result that Saul was charged with achieving? Does that sound like what Saul was told to do? Of course not, right? Saul was told to utterly destroy Amalek, wipe it out, blot it from the face of the earth. He didn't do that, and again, the consequences would be dire. Now look at verse 10. Find verse 10 in chapter 15. We'll read several verses here. Saul has made his excuse. He's given his accounting for his disobedience. Here's the cost. Then the word of Yahweh came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Samuel was distressed and cried out to Yahweh all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Can you imagine that? Where's the humility now? It's gone, right? Then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of Yahweh. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They, the people, have brought from them the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to Yahweh your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. See, partial obedience, right? Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what Yahweh said to me last night. Saul said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And Yahweh anointed you king over Israel. And Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the rest of the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of these things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to Yahweh your God at Gilgal. Verse 25. Saul is convicted of sin. He said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of Yahweh and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship Yahweh. The damage nevertheless has been done. Partial obedience followed by partial repentance. This is the pattern in Saul's life. Third big mistake that's documented in 1 Samuel comes a little later, and it's Saul's determination to murder David. You remember this? Just to give you the preview, David is going to kill Goliath, remember? With that fast, he is Israel's hero. It's not Saul anymore, it's going to become David. Saul at that time will become consumed with jealousy. You can read about this in chapter 18 and beyond. Saul seeks to kill David. It doesn't end in chapter 18. It continues on. Saul would literally put David on the run for his life, remember? For a period of years. And in Saul's pursuit, he even slaughtered the entire city of Nob, including 85 priests. Stunning, disobedient wickedness, right? And we could go on and on here. But this is what I want you to see. Sadly, those are the things that we remember Saul for. Even though we'd been blessed with seemingly every privilege, with every advantage, even though we had the resources to succeed. Listen, in the end, Saul's legacy was one of tragic failure. And that leaves us with this one crucial question. What went so terribly wrong? That's the question that has to be answered. If you're going to understand Saul's life, he had every advantage. He had all the right qualities. Yet he failed miserably. What went so terribly wrong? Let me show you. We can do this quickly. Turn back to chapter 12. I'm going to show you what went so wrong here. Chapter 12, in this verses we're going to look at, Samuel is addressing Israel. And there's one absolutely vital truth for God's people that leaps off the page. You should mark these verses. Chapter 12, look at verse 14. If you will fear Yahweh and serve Him, and listen to His voice, and not rebel against the command of Yahweh, in other words, if you will be obedient, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow Yahweh your God. Verse 15, but if you will not listen to the voice of Yahweh, but rebel against the command of Yahweh, then the hand of Yahweh will be against you as it was against your fathers. And folks, here's the vital truth that we have to take away here. This is what we really need to see. This is what you need to take. The dividing line between God's blessing and His chastisement is always obedience to His word. You want to be blessed or do you want to be chastised? This is what it comes down to. The dividing line between His blessing and His chastisement, or even His judgment, is obedience to His word. Let me encourage you with a great thought this morning. God is good, isn't He? God is so good. He's so good that he delights in blessing his people. But listen to me, folks. He does not, he will not, he cannot bless their disobedience to his word. What's the book on Saul? Well, it's that Saul consistently chose to disobey the word of God. You've seen it. God told him to strike Amalek, to utterly destroy Amalek. But Saul said, effectively in his heart, Saul said, no, my wisdom is greater than God's wisdom. I'll just mostly destroy Amalek. That's just one of many clear-cut examples of Saul's disobedience to the word of God. So we've saved this. Chapter 15. Look at 22 and 23 here in chapter 15. God at last pronounces his final judgment here on Saul. This is in the aftermath of his disobedience again. Verse 22, Samuel said to him, and again, of course, Samuel is carrying God's message here. Samuel said, has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Here it is. Don't miss this. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Folks, you need to understand that worship first and foremost emanates from the heart. Not necessarily the words that we say, not necessarily the songs that we sing, although our heart can drive those things. Worship first and foremost always emanates from, is always the product of a right heart. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed than the fat of rams. Now look at verse 23. For rebellion, you can substitute there, disobedience, is as the sin of witchcraft. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, folks. That is God's evaluation of the sin of disobeying his word. And here's God's final judgment on Saul. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king. And here's the really big thing we need to take away today. Unrepentant disobedience to the word of God is costly. That's the big lesson. Unrepentant disobedience to the word of God is costly. It's costly in two ways. You can see these here. First of all, don't miss this. Unrepentant disobedience invalidates our attempts at worship. It invalidates our attempts to worship God. I hope you see this. Real worship begins and ends with obedience. And secondly, unrepentant disobedience removes us from the path of God's blessing and places us on the path to God's chastisement and judgment. And I recognize that the trajectory, as we've looked at Saul's life, has kind of been down. I don't want to leave you down. So we're going to end with a small piece of good news. As believers, we don't have to follow Saul's example. We can turn and walk the other direction. We, you and I, can worship God well. We can absolutely walk in His blessing. And the simple way to do that is to learn and know and obey His Word. Will you commit yourself to doing that? You don't want to be like Saul. Will you stand with me?